There we go. Good morning. All right, let me get this thing out of the way here. All right. Scripture reading today is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We actually have two passages that we're going to go through today. But we're going to start with Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Move this down. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We're going to jump to Romans here, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Actually, we're going to start in verse 20 here. Chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's God's word. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the chance to gather together and worship you, Lord, in person. Thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless our time together, bless our worship service. Lord, bless this message. Lord, I confess that I'm not used to being up here. I'm nervous. And Lord, I ask that you would indeed help. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing on our worship service today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, once again, I'm stuck up here in front of all of you. It's intimidating every single time. It does get slightly easier, but it's not like the panic mode like it used to be, but it's still intimidating. So I know that some of you have been praying for me over the past week. It means a lot. I really appreciate it. I do hope that you pray for whoever is giving the message every week. I can't imagine doing this every week. For those of you that don't pray for whoever is preaching, well, then, I don't know, cross your fingers and hope for the best. All right. But I really do. I do appreciate the fact that a lot of you have been praying for me over this past week. So today is a holiday. It's the 4th of July. So what do you usually think of for the 4th of July? Right, for a lot of us, that means cookouts, hot sunny weather. Not today. It's hit or miss up here, right? Fireworks. I like fireworks. Maybe it's being decked out in red, white, and blue. You have like the flags hanging off your pickup truck or whatever, right? Maybe it's the parade. I always enjoy the parade here in Pittsfield. Especially because growing up, that was like the one day a year when it actually felt like somebody lived here. So, right, you'd go out there, you'd see everyone. I mean, typically they would have about 100,000 people lining the sidewalks. That's more than double the population. So it was always exciting to actually feel like there was something happening in town. And then the race. Normally before the parade, there's the 4th of July race. I love that race. I run in it like 4 or 5 times now. I was really bummed out that they didn't do it this year. I was hoping to train for that race. It was about this time last year, back in June, I guess, and people were just starting to put up their 4th of July decorations, and I was at a birthday party for my friend, and some of us, we just decided to take, like, we took a stroll out through the neighborhood, and we got to this house, and they had, I mean, they went all in. Like, the house was like red, white, and blue. They had this flag pulled out front wrapped in red, white, and blue Christmas lights, and there was flags everywhere, and they were about the 4th of July. And one of the girls in our group, she turned to me and she goes, "Are you patriotic?" I was like, "I don't know. It's a good question. I mean, if you mean like, am I decked in red, white, and blue all the time, like America? Yeah, I mean, not really. That's not really my personality. Unless I'm at the World Cup, right? If we're talking about soccer, I get very nationalistic real quick. Quick story about that. Actually, so when I went to Brazil in 2014 for the World Cup, of course, I had to bring my Team USA jersey with me. And so when we were part of a missions crew down in Sao Paulo, and we got invited to go play soccer one Friday evening. And so, of course, I had to wear my American jersey and stepped out. And I knew it was going to be a target on me because in many other countries, the stereotype is that Americans are terrible soccer players. It can be true sometimes, right? But anyways, so the ball came to me. The very first thing I did was I put a move on a guy where you put the ball like between his legs. And it's a particularly embarrassing thing for the defender. Savon knows this, right? You don't want to get megged, right? So put the ball between his legs, and one of the guys watching on the sidelines was yelling at him, "You can't let him do that. He's from America." And I was feeling pretty patriotic in that moment. But anyway, she asked me if I was patriotic. I didn't really know how to answer. So she says, "Well, do you celebrate the 4th of July?" I said, "Yeah, absolutely. Why?" Well, I knew what she was starting to get at. And some of you will know that I'm like an expert at avoiding serious conversations. So one of my good friends, he will get really frustrated with me. He'll be like, "Man, can you ever have a serious conversation?" And in this moment, I wasn't really in the mood for a serious conversation. So I said, "Because I like the fireworks," which I do. I like the fireworks. But she wants to know, why? Why would you celebrate the 4th of July? A lot of us, we like take that for granted. Of course, we celebrate the 4th of July, right? It's the anniversary of our country. But if you've had your eyes and ears open, you'll know that there is a section of our society that is starting to say, no, we don't want to celebrate the 4th of July. We don't want to celebrate the United States, right? And you'll hear this, you'll hear the narrative, right, that, well, the United States is systematically corrupt. It's corrupt from the core, right? What about slavery? What about Jim Crow? What about our history of racism? Maybe it's not appropriate to celebrate the 4th of July if that's what it represents. Okay. Even Frederick Douglass, right? He said, "What is the 4th of July to a slave?" If you were a slave, the 4th of July meant nothing to you. Right? And so we've heard a lot of buzz recently that, no, we're not going to celebrate the 4th of July. A lot of my, in some circles, and I have acquaintances and friends, too, that run in new circles, and it started to show up on their social media last year. I'll call them the kind of the too cool for school crowd, right? And it was starting to show up like, no, we're not celebrating the 4th of July this year. We're going to celebrate Juneteenth, but not the 4th of July. Now, Juneteenth, most of us didn't know what Juneteenth was until maybe even last year, right? And if you still don't know, it's actually our newest federal holiday. We got another holiday, sweet. So, but Juneteenth commemorates when the Union soldiers arrived on June 19th in Galveston, Texas, and declared and set the remaining slaves free. This was actually after the Emancipation Proclamation, after the end of the Civil War. But things didn't happen overnight back then, right? It took time. And so Galveston, Texas was, as far as we know, the last holdout of actual widespread slavery until the Union soldiers arrived and set them free. And so ever since then, June 19th has been celebrated. Typically in kind of that section of Eastern Texas and Louisiana and stuff like that. So if you were part of a Black family and you came from that part of the country, chances are you would have known what Juneteenth was your whole life. One of the Black homeschooling families in the church that I attended in college in Virginia, that was part of their history curriculum. They knew what Juneteenth was. I didn't know what it was until last year. And more folks didn't even know what it was until this year, right? So, and it's been interesting, right? That in itself has set off a controversy. I don't quite know why. It seems like a perfectly acceptable thing to celebrate to me, right? The end of slavery. Plus, we got another holiday. Sweet. Okay. So, but, oftentimes, right, along with, no, we're not going to celebrate, the 4th of July. Or I've heard some say that they're not going to celebrate Juneteenth. I don't know why you wouldn't, right? But there's folks that don't celebrate Christmas, right? There's other folks that they don't want to celebrate Thanksgiving, right? Because the story is that, well, you know, the pilgrims were evil people that came with murder in their hearts and all this kind of business. You know the deal, right? And so what I want to get at today is not which days you choose to celebrate, right? Because there are Christians too that they made out like a conscience call and they decided, no, we're not going to celebrate Christmas in the traditional way. We're not going to get a tree. We're not going to do presents and stuff like that. And that's, I mean, there's room for that within the church, right? That's the cool thing about the church. There's a lot of wiggle room in there. But I think that God is perhaps less interested in what days we celebrate and how we specifically do that, and perhaps more interested in the general posture of our hearts. That's what I want to get at today. What is the general posture of our hearts, right? Because I believe that at the foundation of these things, if we're not going to celebrate the 4th of July, or if we're not going to celebrate Juneteenth, or if we're not going to celebrate Thanksgiving, do we celebrate anything at all? Do we have anything to celebrate? What are we going to focus on here? What are we going to focus on here? Now, as Christians, right, I guess I'm supposed to stay in front of this thing for the folks on Zoom. Yeah. As Christians especially, right, we are called not to turn a blind eye to evil and injustice around us. As God's people, we're supposed to pay attention and address these things, right? But what is the general posture of our hearts here? Let me check my notes real quick. Good. All right. So this is where we get into the 10th commandment. Let me go back to it real quick. Oh, I just lost it. All right. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay. And you might be thinking, well, what does that really have to do with all of this? Hold on. I think we can logically put it together here, right? 10th commandment is an interesting one because all the others here, they are external, right? If you kill somebody, I mean, that's pretty external, right? Or if you rob somebody, or if you commit adultery, if you bear false witness against your neighbor, that's external. Coveting is internal, right? You could be just fine on the outside, while on the inside, you're actually rotting away. Covetousness is an internal thing. It is exclusively a heart condition, right? Now, at some point, we know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever is in the heart is eventually going to bubble to the surface. It will affect what we say and what we do, how we treat others, and certainly our attitude towards God, right? Covetousness is nothing new. I think it was actually the first sin ever when Satan was thrown out of heaven. Why? Because he desired God's position, right? He wanted to be like
God. He coveted God's position. And so he was cast out of heaven. And then what did he do? Then we get to Genesis chapter 3, right? The fall. I think that can be traced back to covetousness. Because what did the devil do? He went after Eve, Adam and Eve, with the same thing, right? They had everything in the garden, everything they could need and want. They just couldn't eat from that one tree. And what does the devil do? He comes along and Eve, God's holding out on you. There's something good that you deserve that God's not giving you, right? Creating that desire for something beyond what they already had. And so she bought the lie, right? And Adam bought the lie. And so we've been coveting ever since, made to desire something that God did not design for us, right? God's holding out on you. He's not good. He's not good. He's holding out on you. And so if you really want what you deserve, you need to just take it. And so she took and ate, right? So covetousness will show up in different ways, in different cultures, in different places, right? But because it's the 4th of July, and we happen to be located in the United States, we're going to talk about how it shows up here. So here's my first book plug of the day, right? This is Foundations of the Christian Faith by James Montgomery Boyce. It's excellent, excellent, readable, systematic theology. If you wanted to get just a nice grip of what we believe the Bible says, I would encourage you to take a look to this book. It mentions two ways specifically that it shows up. One of the main things, of course, especially in a society like ours, we are what we typically call a first world country, right? First world country means that our standard of living is like way up at the top, okay? I would even call this first world plus. United States really is kind of a first world plus country, right? If you're going to include other countries like France and Italy and Spain and maybe even Chile down in South America, Japan, South Korea, right? These are first world countries, and yet our standard of living for the vast majority of people is above. Is above the majority of those in even other first world countries. We're first world plus, right? But a lot of the ways that covetousness is going to show up for us, then the first thing we're going to think of is, right, materialism, right? Here in this country, we love stuff. Everything is bigger here. Our houses are bigger. I recently saw statistics comparing the average, the typical square footage of a house here in the States and of one in England. And there's these English expats, English people that live over here. And they're saying, actually, it's great living here because you can have your extended family live in the same house and it's not going to drive you crazy. Right? American houses are bigger. Our cars are bigger. Our backyards are bigger. Even us, look, we have this huge backyard. It's awesome. Right? And apparently, if you go to Texas, everything is bigger. Right? And our churches are bigger too. We have huge churches in this country. Right? Well, materialism does some things. Right now, it's not bad to have stuff. Let's be very clear. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have stuff. It is not wrong to work hard to improve our living condition. That's a wonderful thing. And things, yes, even material, fallible things can be a blessing. First thing that comes to my mind is perhaps like, is my uncle up in upstate New York. He has lots of nice things. And guess what? When we used to go there when we were younger, it was a vacation. We got to play with the kayaks and the mountain bikes and stuff like that. And it was a blessing, right? It was a blessing to his family, to our family, and now to his grandchildren. His grandchildren love to go there so they can play at Uncle Phil's playground, right? He's got all this cool stuff. things can be a blessing, right? There's nothing wrong with doing well materially. The issue is when it becomes the object of our affection that surpasses God, right? Then we start to have a problem. And so what happens is that we become more focused on our well-being. Once again, there's nothing wrong with your well-being. But when that becomes our focus and we start to push things to the side, specifically in here, let me flip it open real quick because he says it better than I do, right? One offensive element of our materialism is insensitivity to the needs of others. Insensitivity to the poor in our own cities and to the deprived around the world. All right, there's one aspect. When I was doing the traveling construction, I was a little bit taken aback, I guess, at some of the mentality that I saw. We did pretty well. We made good paychecks, right? But we also saw some very hard things. Some really hard things. But some of the mentality that I saw was, well, that's their bed. They made it. They're going to lie in it. As long as I get my paycheck, it's all good. I'm doing my thing well, and that's that, right? As long as I get paid on Friday, it's all good. Right? It really doesn't matter what's happening to somebody else. One of my concerns, I guess, one of the ways that shows up, I think, here in the United States is perhaps part of our immigration policy, right? Where we had the whole family separation business, or we even have where we drop the number of refugees allowed into the country. I realize some folks will have reasons for that. I'm not sure that's where we want to go as our country. I don't feel like that really models biblical values, right? We should be concerned about the situation of others that are coming here. Right? Others that are less fortunate. Another way, and that's the way we're going to focus on today. Let me flip this back open here because it's really well put. Another way that it shows up is our unreasonable dissatisfaction with our abundance of wealth and opportunity. Notice an unreasonable dissatisfaction. Right, that no matter how well we do or how good things are, we always find something wrong, right? Always find something wrong. No, I need more, I need more, I need more, right? An unreasonable dissatisfaction. Now, if we are unreasonably, perpetually dissatisfied, what do we do? What do you do when you're dissatisfied? Complain. Yeah, grumble and complain. Right? There's like the Jamaican folk song, right? Why woman grumble so? She walk and she grumble. She talk and she grumble. Why woman grumble so? Right? Well, men grumble too. Right? When we're dissatisfied, we will grumble and complain. The Bible specifically says, do everything without grumbling and complaining. And yet, how often, how easy is it for us to grumble and complain about the weather? It's the 4th of July, really, can't we get some sunshine today? Right? It's supposed to be the summer, the official kickoff of summer. Guess not. Or perhaps about our job. There are days when my kids could give me reasons to grumble and complain at the school. Grumbling and complaining. Interestingly, so this dissatisfaction, grumbling and complaining, they go hand in hand. Now, a lot of times, it's actually, we see this as a bit childish, right? Perhaps you think of the kid, it's his birthday, and he's got a table just covered in birthday presents. And he's tearing into one after the other and one after the other. And then he gets to the end of it. And that's it? There's no more? It's a pile of presents in front of him. That's it, right? Or maybe he goes to his friend's birthday party and he sees his friend opening all the presents. Ooh, that's even worse, right? Because he was fine until he got there, perfectly satisfied with all his toys. And then he sees what his friend got. Ooh, I want that too, right? So we can look at it as always childish. It's childish and innocent. It is childish, but it's not innocent. It is a heart condition, right? To, like I said, there's nothing wrong with wanting, there's nothing wrong with stuff, but to desire it simply because somebody else has it. Now we get that kind of the resentful, the jealousy, the envy part of it, right? That's when it becomes coveting. Now, I gave the example of the child, but what happens when that grows unchecked into adulthood? Perhaps all of us, we probably know somebody maybe that we work with, an acquaintance or whatever, and they just, you know, it's that person, right? They're just like, they're always grumbling and complaining. Where I work too, there's one that every day when I'm outside eating lunch, they come out and it's gotten to the point where it's like, well, I wonder what negative thing they have to say today, right? And it's like, man, it's just a depressing human being, always grumbling and complaining. I feel sorry for them because day after day they come outside and either the weather is bad or the kids are driving them crazy or they can't wait to get out of here or they're tired or whatever. And it's like, you are so unhappy. What is wrong? What is wrong that you are so unhappy all the time? Well, okay, so that's one person. We all know that one person, right? But what happens when, instead of just that one lone individual, you know, what happens when we have a whole section of society that takes on this mentality of grumbling and complaining? Or what happens when you have one section of society with a lot of influence that fosters and encourages and champions this attitude of dissatisfaction in another part of society? One of the things I think we're seeing today, right, is where you have this mentality typically in academic circles or in some circles in our media, where being dissatisfied is seen as a positive thing, right? And they're actively encouraging and championing these values for a segment of our society, right? You're upset, you should be, right? You are a victim. You do not have a good life. You got a scholarship to Columbia University, it doesn't matter. The color of your skin means that it doesn't matter, right? Or your body shape means that it doesn't matter. Or your sexual orientation, that's kind of a different category, but still, right? That no matter what you do or how well you do it, it doesn't matter. You should be dissatisfied. You have a right to be angry, right? And so we encourage that. We foster that. We give them a voice, give it a platform, give them a job, right? So instead of grumbling and complaining being something that typically you think of the grumbler and complainer, you know, they're kind of kicking around the bottom of the totem pole. They don't really amount to a whole lot typically, right? Perpetually with this negative attitude, you typically don't do well. But what if all of a sudden we start rewarding this attitude? We encourage this. What happens then? Now, perhaps you're just thinking, okay, he talked about media, he talked about academia, he must be talking about like just the folks on the kind of the left end of the political spectrum. Maybe we're just talking about that. No, I'm not. I'm not, okay? Because this is a culture-wide thing, right? If you flip on the news, if you go on social media is crazy, right? But even if you just flip on the news, right? If you flip on, you got MSNBC on one side, you go over here, you got Fox News on the other. A lot of it is not news and it's not really journalism. It's this kind of angry entertainment, right? Angry entertainment where talk show hosts, they make millions manufacturing outrage. This is why you should be angry. This is why you should be angry, right? Get angry. And here's the thing though. Yes, they may get to, instead of laughing all the way to the bank, they get to gripe all the way to the bank, right? Now, if someone, if they were to come along and offer me a big fat paycheck to go on air and get folks worked up, that would be a tempting proposition, right? So my beef is not so much with the specific talk show host, but my question is, why is it so effective? Why is it so popular? Why is this the way to drive up your ratings? Why is this an effective way of building a fortune? Of cultivating dissatisfaction and anger and covetousness? Why is that so effective in our society? Right, so this is not a problem on just one or the other end of the political spectrum. We seem to have an issue across the board. So, where do I want to go here? Why do we consume it to the amount that we do, right? You can spend hours scrolling on social media, finding the next thing to be angry about, right? Or you can sit there and watch the same thing on TV. Do we enjoy being mad? Do we enjoy being dissatisfied, getting angry? This is my question for you here, because consider this, right? So we know that something becomes an idol when it replaces God as the center of our affections, right? Or when it starts to distort our perspective. It becomes an idol. And idols unchecked, they will consume us, right? They will become more and more a part of us, become part of our identity, right? Until they consume us. Same thing. I had a really interesting conversation. This was with our elder Bob Kirkman. This was probably a few years ago. But one former acquaintance that I had that we used to see a lot of on a regular basis in the jail. And he would get out and he would cycle back in. He would get out and he would cycle back in. And it was so hard to see him go through this cycle. He really struggled with alcoholism. And so, I was talking with Bob Kirkman one time, and you said a really interesting thing. You said, well, he's allowed this to kind of be the thing that soothes him. I never really thought of it that way, that he allowed this thing to take him over, basically, right? That at some point, that it wasn't automatic. It wasn't just like a chemical trigger, right? But it was, he allowed it to. Oof. Right? And so we know that this is how this works with like addiction, right? We have some sort of, we have a scratch, right? And so we have an itch. And so we find a way to scratch it, right? And then our body and our brain will eventually become conditioned to, you want that scratch again, right? Well, how do you get the scratch? Well, you itch, right? And so gradually we program ourselves to do this. Have you ever considered that just like alcoholism or drug addiction or, I don't know, eating addiction or shopping addiction or whatever, is it possible that we could, in the sense that idols become the thing that we love, is it possible that we could love to covet? Not just wanting the stuff, not just wanting other people's stuff, but actually the act of coveting, where that becomes part of our identity, that becomes part of who we are, especially if it's fostered and rewarded. Ooh. Right? That we could, is it possible that we could love being jealous? That we could love seeing ourselves being dissatisfied? Right? And so it would actually cost you something to be satisfied. Right? Because that's a piece of you. I'm convinced that perhaps not in every case, but in some cases at least, right? It's not, let's use an alcoholic as an example. It's not just the alcohol that they crave. At some point, it's also being an alcoholic, right? That's part of, because it's part of you. It becomes part of your identity. That's part of who you are, right? And everything that goes with it, the attention, the services, right? And to look at it from the outside, you could say, well, it's all negative. Who would want that? That's easy to say from the outside. We all have an idol that we cling to. We all do. And despite the negative effects, we still love it. And we actually embrace those negative effects. That's who I am. That's how I am. That just comes with the package, right? Or even the person that's addicted to shopping. Oh, well, I just can't control myself. Huh? Okay. Right? At some point, you love being that person. That person and everything that goes with it, right? So is it possible that we could love to covet? And everything that goes with it, that feeling of dissatisfaction, I want more, right? Proverbs 30, did I mark that in my Bible? No, oh, but I turned to it. Oh, so fortunate, yeah. let's see, Proverbs 30, where is it? Ah, yes. Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16, right? The leech has two daughters. Give and give, they cry. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Right? Coveting is a part of our condition. Where else does it show up in adults? Well, think about the ancient Israelites. Right? How many times they had already been called out of Egypt, called by God to be his special people, right? Delivered from slavery. How long had they been out of slavery before it became, oh, we're going to die out here in the wilderness. Can't we go back to Egypt? What was it, the leeks? They wanted to go back to Egypt for the leeks? What? Right? But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to be rescued. Then they're in the desert. We need water. God provides water. What happens next? More grumbling and complaining. Poor Moses. Right? We know about the grumbling and the complaining. We want food. We're going to starve out here. God gave them manna. Probably tasted pretty good. And then grumbling and complaining. We're tired of eating manna. We want something else, right? And it's easy for us to look at the Israelites and be like, man, those foolish people, right? But do we not do the same thing? Do we not do the same thing? We're not ancient Israel, but we are the church. We are the church. We are called out by God to be different. So, what should be our response, right? If our culture is going to move in this direction, which for now it appears to, culture can bounce all over the place, right? But for the moment, it seems to be moving in this direction of we're going to feel dissatisfied regardless. We like being angry. Okay. So then what should be our response here? Is it reason? Can you talk to someone and reason with them? Can you reason with an alcoholic? Can you reason with someone who goes shopping too much? Actually, you really can't. Can you reason with someone who loves being dissatisfied? Does that sound like a reasonable thing to you? Let's check this out here. Let's go to Romans. Let's find out why it has nothing to do with reason. Romans chapter 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So typically, I think when we read this passage, we blow past this part and we go into the really juicy stuff that comes later, right? And that's all there for a very good reason. But if you go back up a little bit, if you back up a little bit, what does it say here? It says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. And so what we have here, we don't have a condition of innocent ignorance, right? Because it says that his invisible attributes, eternal power, have been clearly perceived. They are without excuse. So we don't have a ignorant innocence. We have a active refusal to acknowledge God as who he is and to give thanks accordingly. Okay? This is a choice to refuse to give thanks. Paul tells us that it's the sign of a darkened mind, right? Jesus is the life, the way, and the truth. And so the more we're separated from Christ, the more we're going to be separated from the truth, from reason. Facts won't matter when you're separated from the truth. Okay, so this is not an intellectual deal. This is a heart condition. A darkened heart, a foolish heart, is a heart that refuses to give thanks. We can see God's goodness displayed all around us, and yet we refuse to give thanks here. And so we don't have a intellectual deal. We have a heart issue. So how are we called to be different? Recently, I put an article in the church newsletter, had to do with marriage and stuff, right? Because it was my parents' anniversary. So, and one of the ways that Christians can be distinct from the world around us is whenever it is at all possible. Sometimes it's not possible because we do live in a fallen world, right? But by being faithful in our marriages is one thing that makes us distinct from the world around us, okay? So you don't even have to do anything, right? The friends that used to come to my house, they knew there was something distinct about us just because of my mom and dad. Right? They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to sit down with them and open the Bible. They just knew that there was something good and different and distinct about our household. And so they may not be interested in marriage per se, but they're interested in the fruit. Right? Christians, we are called to be distinct. What does 1 Peter tell us? Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are called to be distinct from the culture around us. One of the ways that we can do that is by being a thankful people. It's not an option for us. If you open the Psalms, it doesn't say, you know, if you feel like it sometime, you could give thanks, I guess. That's not what it says. Our call to worship this morning from Psalm 107 said, give thanks to the Lord. That's a command. It's an exhortation. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. We can give thanks simply because of God's character, simply because of who he is. We have reason to give thanks. And you could do a whole study on how many times the Psalms tell you to give thanks. Or how many times, wow, this thing is hot today. Or how many times the Bible tells us to rejoice, right? You can say, but what about when things are hard? Because we are surrounded. We are surrounded by evil. We are surrounded by injustice. That's a real thing. That's not made up, okay? That's culture-wide. Individually, we will also have struggles and trials, temptations. Right, when me and Octavio were in Finland, first summer of business, we had two young ladies, missionaries, that came by the food trailer. And they were from Florida, and they wanted to come by and they wanted to tell us about Jesus. And so we pretended not to know anything. And we were like, cool, tell us, you know? and she was telling us how, you know, before she used to really struggle with this and that and the other thing. And now that she knows Jesus, she doesn't struggle anymore. Okay. So, well, that's great that at the moment you're not struggling. That's great. And it is true that there are certain things, certain struggles, that the moment we come to know Christ, we are relieved of those things. That happens sometimes, right? But to teach that you will be always free from those things or free from every struggle just because you are a Christian, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you will have trials and tribulations, right? And yet, what do we do with these things? Well, once again, we're called to give thanks. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering produces endurance, right? There's something that God values more than an easy life for you, right? He does this to transform us into the person that he wants us to be. Now, not saying that means we should look at someone else's sufferings and be like, oh, you should rejoice in your sufferings, right? No, we need to rejoice. Wow. We need to rejoice in our sufferings, right? And that's hard. It's really hard. Actually, it's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit, okay? It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Another way that knowing Christ makes us distinct. Our neighbors that don't know Jesus, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They cannot rejoice in their sufferings. We can. This is what makes us distinct from the world around us. Okay? Now, when it comes to other people's sufferings, no, we are not called to stand around and say, well, you're supposed to rejoice. No. We are supposed to address those things. Right? When we see evil, when we see injustice, God hates these things. right? And we are called as God's people to address them, not to ignore them, not to be snide or complacent, right? We are called to address injustice. Okay. But we are called, when it's on us, we are called to rejoice in our sufferings. All right. Quick things. Just got a couple more things here before I wrap things up, right? In some circles, you hear a lot about the work. The work of dismantling systemic racism, the work of dismantling systemic oppression. You got to do the work of being an anti-racist. It's good to be anti-racist, right? Racism is evil. So, got to do the work. And yet, the work is never finished. It's never ever finished. And every positive stride is only met with more negative things. And what is good one day is all of a sudden bad 48 hours later. The work never seems to get any less. How is that? I recently read a book review on Robin DiAngelo's new book. If you don't know who Robin DiAngelo is, she wrote a book called White Fragility. And in some circles, it's like huge, right? Bizarrely, she is a white middle-aged lady that has made a whole lot of money talking about other people's problems, black people's problems. A white lady making a whole lot of money talking about black people's problems. Go figure, okay? Whatever. But it's always the work. She's got a new book. I didn't read the first book. I read some stuff. I know about it, but I didn't read it. Apparently she's got a new book out. I read the review. Let me pull it up here for you real quick. This was by Matt Welch from Reason Magazine here. This is the review. Her new book is called Nice Racism. But Nice Racism is an unrelentingly sour book depicting the fight against systemic oppression as a joyless, never-ending slog through minefields of potential missteps. Sour, joyless, never-ending slog. Well, that sounds like a good time. But what happened? What happened here? Because last year, around this time, there's a lot of buzz around Juneteenth. Oh, all of a sudden. Right, and now this year, as of like 2 weeks ago, now it's a federal holiday. And yet what happened as soon as it became a federal holiday? One good thing actually was that the Senate actually confirmed it unanimously. They got along about something. Imagine that. Wow. They actually passed something. Right. But what happened? All the folks that have been clamoring for Juneteenth to become a holiday, boom. June 19th, what did I see splashed across my social media? From people that I know. These are people that I know, my own acquaintances. Things like, pat yourselves in the back, you just gave us a holiday. Right? We want this, and you gave us a holiday. Or, well, the politicians just gave themselves another day off from work. That's true. They're good at that sort of thing. or even this. Well, we wanted Juneteenth, but now that it's recognized by the United States, we're not going to celebrate it anymore. Talk about childish. Right? Perpetual discontent. And what did we see on the other end of the spectrum? Apparently there was only 14 representatives that voted against having Juneteenth be a federal holiday. And I read some of the reasons why. And it was like, well, it's just like a race-baiting move, or it's just another way to you know, to undermine our history or whatever. What? No, it's not. No, it's not. Stop. It's a holiday. Enjoy the day off from work you just gave yourself. Go celebrate the holiday. And it's for a good reason. The ending of slavery in the United States is a wonderful thing. It's a perfectly acceptable reason to celebrate and take a holiday, I think. Now, the work is never finished because you can't satisfy someone that loves being dissatisfied, right? And yet, Jesus said something very different. What did he say on the cross? It's finished. Right? Not that that's the end of our trials and tribulations, but ultimately the work is finished. Jesus has victory over everything. Death, it's finished. Your sin, my sin, your sin is finished. Doesn't mean you won't struggle with it today or tomorrow, but ultimately it has no more power over you. Has no more power to determine your eternal future. Sin is finished. Yes, we still have evil and injustice. Yes, even here in our first world plus country. But guess what? Jesus is coming back. And when he does come back, those things will be finished. And those who have not accepted him, those who have refused him, they will get what they deserve. You and I will not get what we deserve because Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so instead of getting what we deserve, Christ already took that in our place. And so instead of getting what we deserve, we get an eternity face to face with God in a place where there is no more work to be done. We will give him praise instead. Whew. Yes, that's not sour. That's not a joyless slog, right? So if you believe that, then we have real hope. Those that do not know Christ, they do not have real hope. They have some sort of vague idea of something that, I don't know, maybe we could make this better somehow. Some, I'm convinced, actually don't want things to get better because it gives us a reason to stay being mad, right? That's not hope. Christians, we have hope. We have hope because Christ's work on the cross said that it is finished, right? Let me read you this from 1 Peter. This is from 1 Peter. I'm pulling out of 1 Peter because I had my orientation with the organization I'll be going out with to Brazil to teach. And their study this past week was in 1 Peter. So I was reading through it. And there's a lot of good stuff in here. Imagine that. 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Yeah, man. We are called to be different from the culture around us. We are called to be a thankful people, right? We're called to rejoice. Let's pray.
Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that you will one day return and you will make all things right. Yes, Lord, we know that there is, as God's people, there is much work to be done here while we await your return. But we know that ultimately, Lord, that your work is finished. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and finding our satisfaction in you, Lord. And I ask that we would be, that you would give us strength, Lord, not to succumb to the temptation to grumble and complain, but that we would be a thankful people. And that in this, Lord, that we would be a witness to those around us who need the hope that only you can offer. Lord, we commit this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.